Over the past few weeks, we've been studying in the Gospel of John, and specifically looking at the seven sign miracles that John uses to reveal Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And this morning, we come to the healing of the man born blind in John chapter 9. So let's turn there in our Bibles to John chapter 9. The miracle and the fallout from the miracle with the Pharisees take up the entire chapter, 41 verses. That's a lot to bite off in one chunk. So we're going to focus on the miracle itself in verses 1 through 7. And then we'll refer to the verses that come later as we examine these first 7 verses. So, follow along as I read the first 7 verses of John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I have a very simple outline this morning. First, I'm going to set the stage. I want us to get a sense of the temperature between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. John sets that up for us in chapter 8, and we're going to take a brief look at that. And then we're going to consider Jesus the servant. Then, Jesus the light of the world, and Jesus, the stumbling block. And these three portraits of Jesus, as the servant, the light, and the stumbling block, fit John's purpose for this sign miracle. This is all part of what it means that Jesus is the Christ. And then finally, application. So what does all this mean to us? How should this affect my life? So we begin by setting the stage. And we're at a point in Jesus' ministry when the tensions are rising with the Jewish leaders. Not that things were ever good between them, but they're openly antagonistic now. And as we'll see in just a moment, it's gotten to the point where the Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus. There's a lot that we could look at in chapter 8 to demonstrate this. But just consider verse 44. Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders here. And he says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." It's just about the harshest thing that Jesus could have said to them. And then Jesus goes on to describe the devil as a murderer and a liar, the father of lies, in fact. And so, as the devil's children, they too are murderers and liars. And not just ordinary murderers and liars. They lie about God, and they plot to murder God. in verse 13. They disavow everything Jesus claims about himself. The Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Down in verse 48, they said he was a Samaritan and that he had a demon. Both are lies about Jesus. Down in verse 59, the final verse of the chapter, it says, "So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They tried to murder him right there. They failed this time because he prevented it. But they would succeed before long when it fit his plan. They were liars and murderers, children of the devil. And the tension between them and Jesus could not have been higher. Now, this was all very deliberate on Jesus' part. Not that he antagonized them for the sake of antagonizing them, but they are who they are. They are children of the devil. And it is necessary that he reveals this about them, that he confronts them in their sin. In fact, he says as much near the end of chapter 9, after they've attacked him for the miracle that we're going to study this morning. In verse 39 of chapter 9, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." This judgment is a dividing judgment. Those who acknowledge that they can't see spiritually on their own and look to the Lord for sight, Jesus will make them see. But for those who insist that they see just fine by themselves, Jesus reveals how blind they really are. And of course, it fits his plan that they're going to murder him, so that he can be, that he can die a substitutionary death for our sin. So he's moving things along to that point as well. So now let's get into the text of the miracle. In the first four verses, Jesus is revealed as the servant. And it begins as he passed by. Now, it's a smooth transition from the previous verse, which is, as we just saw, where the Jews had tried to kill Jesus. Now, John, when he was writing, he didn't include these chapter breaks. Those were added later on. John didn't even write in paragraphs. So the way that John wrote this, it reads, "So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." Now, I don't know that we can say with certainty that this happened right outside the temple, immediately following the confrontation with the Jews. But I think that we can at least recognize that John writes this in a way that preserves the tension from chapter 8. So Jesus left the Jewish leaders and he passed by and he saw a man who had been blind from birth. And his disciples asked him a question about this blind man. They asked, "Rabbi, who sinned, the man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, so what are they doing here, the disciples? Here's a man who's been blind for his entire life. And how do the disciples respond to him? They treat him as a theological curiosity. It's hard to find any actual value in their question. To start with, the underlying premise of the question is wrong. They assume this tight connection between a person's affliction and someone's sin. Now, it's true that suffering is in the world because of sin, because of Adam's sin, because we live in a fallen world. And it's true that there are often natural consequences for sin that often include suffering. Suffering that you bring on yourself or suffering that you cause to someone else. But this tight connection that they assume, that's not valid. Every affliction is not God punishing you directly for sin. So their premise is wrong. Also, their motivation is questionable. You don't get any sense that they think that answering this question will contribute to showing this man mercy. Their purpose doesn't seem to be to determine the root of the problem so that they can minister to him more effectively. It seems to be idle curiosity, speculating about theological things in a way that has the appearance of spiritual engagement, when in fact it's nothing but worthless speculation. They're dangerously close to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who Paul spoke to at the Areopagus in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Now, those Greek philosophers just wanted to amuse themselves with new ideas. But it was really nothing but vain musings. The only thing the disciples seem to have done right here was to ask Jesus the question rather than just engaging in their own pointless conjecture. And Jesus told them, first, that their premise was wrong. The blindness was not the direct result of sin. Not the man's own sin and not his parents' sin. And then he told them that the ultimate purpose for the man's blindness was that the works of God might be displayed in him. The works of God, in this case, are the things that Jesus came into the world to do. The servant work that Jesus was sent for. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That service, everything Jesus did in his earthly ministry, culminating in his sacrificial death, that is the work of God that Jesus means here. And here, on this day, as Jesus passed by, it intersected with this blind man. And the work of God, performed by God the Son, was about to be displayed in him. And in telling the disciples this, Jesus shows them where their focus should have been in the first place. Instead of engaging in this theological conjecture, they should have been thinking in terms of serving the man that they encountered for the purpose of glorifying God. That is how Jesus viewed the situation, an opportunity to serve for the sake of God's glory. Likewise, when we're faced with God's revelation of himself to us in the Word or in teaching, we should never treat it as a mere curiosity. A study for the sake of knowledge as an end in itself. We should submit to the truth in a way that leads to righteousness and holiness, again, for the sake of God's glory. When Jesus was in the garden praying, just a short time before he was arrested and tried and crucified, as he reflected on his ministry and prayer, this is exactly what he said that he had done. In John 17, verse 4, Jesus was praying to the Father, and he prayed, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Notice this is in the past tense. He's not merely looking forward, seeing the cross as the whole means by which he would bring glory to the Father. "Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do," he said. That is how he glorified the Father on earth. From beginning to end, he glorified the Father by doing the work, by becoming a servant. God the Son emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And not just the appearance of a servant, he actively served, doing the work while he was on earth. There's also urgency in Jesus the servant. He tells the disciples, "We must do the work of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." There's a particular time for this work, for the Messiah's work that was to be done during his first coming. And Jesus was diligent about it. In Luke 9:62, Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And Jesus exemplified this. He took up the work that was assigned him by his Father, and he never looked back. But what does it mean when he says, "Night is coming when no one can work"? Now, the figure is obvious. When it comes to farm work or construction or any kinds of labor that they would think of, you need to have light. And so you do the work during the day when it's light out. But Jesus isn't talking about manual labor. He's not talking about literal nights and days. There was a certain work that Jesus was given to do by his Father during his life on earth. And it could only be done while Jesus was here. And that leads us to our next heading, as we consider Jesus, the light of the world. That's how Jesus identifies himself in verse 5. He said, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus had made this claim in John 8, the previous chapter. It's actually what started that particular episode with the Jewish leaders that we looked at earlier. In John 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And that is when the Pharisees said to him, in verse 13, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." But notice, too, that this is one of Jesus' "I am" statements in John 8, verse 12. "I am the light of the world." He was using God's name, the name that God called himself when he sent Moses to lead the people out of bondage in Egypt. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Tell the people, I am has sent you." The Jewish leaders knew what Jesus was saying. They understood he was claiming to be God. And that always set them off when they heard it. And it often led to them trying to kill Jesus. In fact, near the end of this chapter, John 8, in verse 58, just in case they missed it the first time, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that was when they picked up stones to stone him. There was no mistaking the claim that he was making. But what does it mean that he's the light of the world? Light, in Scripture, is a metaphor for God's righteousness, for his holiness, for his goodness, for his love. Light symbolizes God's character. Look at John's first epistle, his first letter. In 1 John 1, starting in verse 5, John deals with light in this way. He writes, "This is the message we heard from him and proclaim to you." That is, this is the message that Jesus gave to his apostles. And that the apostles, John being one, now pass on through the word of God that they've written. And here's the message. At least the message begins with this. God is light. This is who God is. Whatever is true about God, and particularly his character, that is all contained in this metaphor, light. And God's not just partial light. He's not a mix of light and darkness. John says that in him is no darkness at all. He's pure. Pure light, pure righteousness, holiness, goodness, love. And John continues, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, this is going to be important when we get back to the Gospel of John. Because what John reveals here in 1 John is that it is impossible to have fellowship with God if you are in the darkness. If you say you have fellowship with God while walking in the darkness, you are a liar. However, there is a way to walk in the light. Because John says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And there we go. Walking in the light is connected to being cleansed of all sin by the blood of Jesus. So light, as a metaphor in Scripture, refers to God's character, loving, righteous, holy. We must walk in love and righteousness and holiness in order to have fellowship with God. And all of that is accomplished by the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from our sin. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "I am the light of the world." The world is stuck in darkness. And as long as the people of the world are in darkness, they cannot have fellowship with God, because God is light. Look at John 3, verse 19. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus here. And Jesus says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." The light has come into the world. Jesus has come into the world. But the world rejected him. And they can't help but reject him because their works are evil. They are evil. They won't and can't accept the light. And this whole problem is illustrated by the situation before us in John 9. There's this man, the blind man. He's standing or he's sitting in front of Jesus. The light of the world is before him. And he can't see it because he's blind. And notice, it's not that the man was seeking Jesus. It's not like blind Bartimaeus in another miracle that Jesus did, who hears that Jesus is nearby and calls and calls and calls until Jesus responds. In this miracle, back in verse 1, it says, as Jesus passed by, Jesus saw the blind man. Jesus initiated the contact, not the blind man. And Jesus will have to restore his sight before he can see the light of the world. Jesus has come into the world to be the light of the world. But before anyone in the world can see that light, Jesus needs to give him sight. And that brings us to the miracle. As Jesus does restore this blind man's sight. He does this in verses 6 and 7. And he does it in a curious way. He spit on the ground. And then he made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now this odd way of healing gives us our next heading, which is that Jesus becomes a stumbling block. Now the most obvious way that he is a stumbling block here is that he's a stumbling block to the Pharisees. You see, all of this happened on the Sabbath. John tells us that in verse 14. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And in verse 15, so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. They were very concerned with the how. Throughout all the rest of the chapter, they keep coming back to that point, that Jesus made mud and used that to heal the man. Now, it was bad enough in their eyes when Jesus spoke a healing on the Sabbath. But to actually do work, to spit on the ground, and it takes a lot of spit to make mud, and then to work up the mud, that is work. It clearly violates their man-made rules for how they thought a person ought to keep the Sabbath. One commentator suggests that it's reminiscent of brickmaking to mix up mud like that, even on such a tiny scale. And Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He didn't need to heal this way. And he knew that doing it this way would be a problem for them. But in doing it this way, it forced a choice. You could either embrace your self-righteous religion, which included legalistic Sabbath keeping, or you could turn to Jesus for sight. But you couldn't do both. The Pharisees, at least the ones in this account, weren't giving up their self-righteousness. So Jesus was a stumbling block to them. But there's another way that this miracle is a stumbling block. It's all very unpleasant spit, dirt, mud, having that gritty muck rubbed in your eyes. It's repulsive. It's offensive. Why does it have to be this way? Well, it certainly wasn't the only way that Jesus could have accomplished the miracle. Jesus could have done it any way he wanted, or any way that the Father had willed it done. He could have just spoken the word. He could have healed from a distance. Jesus chose, in this case, this dirty, messy, unpleasant means to heal the man. And we also have this bit where he sends the man to the pool. Now, this particular pool wasn't offensive, but it's reminiscent of when Elisha, the prophet, sent Naam, a Syrian commander, to wash in the Jordan in order to cure him of his leprosy. And Naaman didn't like that. He thought the Jordan was dirty and inferior to the rivers of Damascus where he was from. Naaman wanted to be healed, but he didn't like what was involved. And I think there's an echo of that in this miracle. Jesus seems to deliberately make the means of this miracle offensive. But why would he do that? I believe that he did it because the gospel itself is offensive to men. It's offensive on many levels. It's offensive because it requires you to accept that you are utterly unworthy. You are guilty before God. That nothing, that you deserve nothing but eternal punishment and are completely unable to contribute anything to your own redemption. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that everything that he used to think was good about himself, he now recognizes as rubbish, as excrement. And the gospel requires us to come to that same recognition that Paul came to. The best thing about you and the best thing about me, apart from Christ, is excrement. That's offensive to us. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, in verses 27 through 29, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to bring shame to the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God." The gospel shames those who think that they're wise or strong or anything at all. The gospel brings you to nothing, to the point where you have nothing to boast about in yourself. And that's offensive. A few verses earlier, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, it says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Apart from Christ's work in our lives, the gospel is utterly unacceptable to us. But perhaps the most offensive, vile, and repulsive thing about the gospel is what Jesus, the Holy Son of God, experienced in order to accomplish it. What Jesus experienced from the moment he came into the world. His birth was humble. His life was hard. His death was brutal. He was mocked and reviled. He was beaten and stripped naked and nailed to a cross, hung there to die in agony. But the worst part of it all was that he had to take on the weight of sin. There is nothing that is as repulsive to us as sin is to God. And then Jesus suffered the Father's righteous wrath over that sin. Sin Jesus wasn't guilty of, but that He bore for our sake. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin for our sake and suffered the just penalty for it, although He was guiltless Himself. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree." Redemption is messy, ugly business. And this miracle points to that. When Jesus spit and worked up the mud and then rubbed it in the blind man's eyes, it had to have repulsed at least some of the people who saw it. Just as everything about Jesus and His ministry and His death is repulsive and a stumbling block to many. So those are three ways that Jesus, the Christ, is revealed through this miracle. He is the servant, He is the light of the world, and He is a stumbling block. Now, finally, application. How should we respond to this portrait of Jesus as a servant, as the light of the world, and as a stumbling block? Often, when we consider Jesus as a servant, the application that we make is that we then should be servants too. And there's certainly truth in that. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 20, "It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." So it's true that we should be servants, serving God and serving each other. But I don't think that's the main takeaway from this miracle that Jesus performed in John 9. The point of Jesus the servant is that you must be served by Him. You cannot make yourself whole. You cannot be whole unless He serves you and continues to serve you. We see this illustrated when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. They'd all gathered in the upper room, and their feet were filthy because they'd been walking in sandals all day long, and it was hot, and it was dusty, and they were sweaty. And so it was necessary that someone had to get a basin of water and wash everyone's feet before they ate. The way that they reclined at the table, it wouldn't have been appropriate to have 13 pair of dirty, smelly feet right there at the table. So Jesus got up and He made Himself a servant. He took off His outer garment and He tied a towel around His waist, and He got busy washing feet. I think we can imagine how this would have made the disciples uncomfortable to have their master doing this for them. And a lot of people, when they're applying this account, they miss the point. They say that Jesus did this in order to show the disciples how they should serve each other. And we should learn from it too, that we should serve each other. And that's true in principle, that we should serve each other. And we should do so in part because Jesus did so. But that is not why Jesus did this for His disciples in the upper room. That's not the point that he was making when he made himself a servant and washed their feet. We see this in Jesus' interaction with Peter. It certainly would have made all of the disciples uncomfortable to have their master doing this for them. But Peter spoke up. Peter said to Jesus in John 13, verse 8, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now, clearly Jesus is not talking about physical washing at this point. It's an illustration of a spiritual washing, a cleansing from sin that needed to take place. Now, I don't think Peter fully understood, but he said to Jesus, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Peter was spiritually clean. Peter's sins had been forgiven. Jesus had served Peter in this way, based on the death that he would die the very next day. Peter's sins had been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. That initial cleansing, that forgiveness, when one is born again at a point in time, that is represented by the full bathing that Jesus talked about. But even after you've been cleansed once and for all, you still need a continued cleansing. Not a full body cleansing, but a foot cleansing. Foot cleansing represents the ongoing sanctifying work that must occur in your life. And only Jesus can do it for you. Jesus must continue to serve you. You must continue to submit to Jesus serving you in this way. Or, as Jesus told Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." But if you do have a share with Jesus, you will continue to allow him to serve you in this sanctifying way. That's the application, that you must be served by Jesus, and you must continue to be served by him as he prepares you to be presented holy and blameless before him. Jesus is the only one who can do this for you and who can continue to do this for you. He is responsible for every aspect of it. Jesus is both the sight giver and he is the light. Jesus is the bather and he is the bath. Jesus is the high priest and he is the sacrifice. Jesus is the doctor and he is the cure. Jesus is the king and he must continue to wash your feet. It can be uncomfortable to us in our pride, just as it was uncomfortable for Peter to have the Lord wash his feet. We don't like the idea that our feet need to be washed, figuratively, again and again, and that only Jesus can do it. That even now that I am redeemed, I am wholly unable to keep myself clean on my own, but that I must rely fully on Jesus to sustain me. He is a stumbling block to any who would seek to clean themselves, who think that they see just fine on their own. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Submit to His power and wisdom. Die to your pride, and let Him serve you. Because when His works are displayed in you, then you are transformed, and He is glorified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we invite You to have Your Son continue to wash our feet. Father, continue to sanctify us based on what Jesus has accomplished and continues to do in our lives. Father, send Your Holy Spirit to apply His finished work in our lives. Make us like Him, Father. Prepare us to be presented holy and blameless before Him. In Jesus' name, amen.